The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to study in the word of God again. Thankfully, the Lord blessed us with another opportunity. We are currently studying on Satan, the person of Satan. Do you have any notes? I don't know if I brought any notes, any extra notes. I don't know if I have any extra notes, but you can follow along on the screen and I'll get you some notes. But that's the set from the set of notes from the study we're doing on Satan. And I believe we're going to do a review. We're actually looking at the power of Satan at the moment. We'll do a quick review of what we looked at last time and then go ahead and move on to the second slide on the power of Satan. Basically having to do with his associates, if you will, his fallen angels and demons who help him out with his work, because he's not God, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, so he has to have a team to help him out. So anyway, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, just to kind of shift gears, you know, to get in the right mode to where we're ready to study God's word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the blessings. You pour out so many blessings in our lives, and I thank you that you brought Jeff back from overseas safely, and I pray that somehow through that experience he has he's been able to draw a little bit closer to you. I pray that would be the case for each and every one of us throughout the day-to-day and every day, that the experience of the day, the things that we go through, would draw us even closer to you. And Father, I pray that we become more and more dependent upon you over time. Instead of being self-dependent, we become dependent upon you, because without you, we can't do anything. So we pray along those lines that you'll help us during this class to understand what it is that we need to understand in order to be able to serve you with our lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. So, yeah, we were looking at Satan, and I'm going to kind of do a little bit of a digression here in a moment. After we look at this first slide, this was the one I believe we looked at last time. I'll just put all of it up on there. We looked at the power of Satan. Right, we talked about he has been judged. He's yet to be judged even future again, right? Because we know in future he's going to be cast out completely and into the lake of fire. So that is all yet to come. There was all kinds of things in Isaiah about shaking the nations and doing all kinds of things, that sort of thing. Weakening nations, shaking kingdoms, holding prisoners captive, making the earth tremble, overthrowing cities, making the world like a wilderness. And whatever time frame you put this in, I put that on the angelic earth, but whatever time frame you put this in, it's definitely illustrative of his power. He has the power to affect a lot of things. And one of the things, Jeff, we've been looking at is he's a real person. It's not like he's just some energetic dark force or something. He's actually a real person. We looked at his personality and whatnot. We looked at the idea of him holding the power of death, and we looked at that and understood the idea that it's associated with the fear of death. That's where his power is in the fear of death. And where is that fear for us? There shouldn't be any fear, because we know we're going to be with our Father in heaven when we pass from this earth. Like I say, I think of it as a promotion. That's the best way to think of it, as a promotion. Satan has power over kingdoms of the world. He was able to offer them to Christ in the wilderness, so he obviously has dominion over them, and so we understand that to be the case. That's a power thing. He's able to inflict sickness, sift us like wheat, and even destroy the flesh. And we looked at all those things last week. Pretty serious stuff when you think about it, that he's able to do that. However, the bottom line there, the note at the end, is important. Satan's power is exercised in the permissive will of God. Now, this is the slide, not going to be a slide, it's going to be a Word document, if I can find it here, that I'm about to present. Points out the different areas, different categories, if you will, of the will of God. And I think it's important for us to understand that. This was something I actually sent to that I sent to Daniel, because he was asking some questions about it, and that's all within the capture area there, so that'll work. There's five areas, and there's more than this, by the way. These are five primary categories, if you will, of God's will, and that is, first of all, his decretive will. Those are the things that he's decreed to be. And when God decrees something to be, it is going to be. And so it doesn't matter what you and I do. It doesn't matter what Satan does. It doesn't matter what anyone does. These things that have been decreed will happen. And so there isn't any free choice or volition involved in the decreed will of God. For example, He has decreed certain things that are going to take place over the course of the human history. Some of those things, the prophecies that were given, have already been fulfilled. Some are yet to be fulfilled. But these things that have been prophesied will come about. And they are in His decrees, if you know what I mean. Then there's His directive will. Basically, what that is what God has disclosed by way of His commands, what He has told us to do. And it's the idea He's directing us, right? He's giving us direction. He's directing us. And now volition is involved, because we can either obey the commands or we can disobey. And that's where we get into the next two categories here, number 3 and 4. The permissive will is what He allows to occur in disobedience, right? There's people who are disobedient to His commands. And that would include, by the way, Satan himself, because even though we don't have necessarily the outline of what the angels were instructed to do, what Satan did was clearly in disobedience. I think it's pretty obvious. And so, but God permitted that to happen. And then the overruling will is what God does not allow to occur in spite of disobedience. Now, there's many examples I can give, but one of them is interesting in terms of the what's spoken of in the book of Revelation, that there's going to be in the yet future tribulation, there's going to be a time when people are going to try to kill themselves and they're not going to be able to. I don't know if you've ever studied that before, but they will try to kill themselves, but they won't be able to. God's going to overrule. They'll try to commit suicide and they won't be able to die. So that's an interesting thing, isn't it? But in a simpler example, let's say that in rebellion, you have your own little personal rebellion against God. And I'm just going to pick an example. Let's say that God has a purpose for you to be here working at Ultra. There's a reason why He wants you here. That's His will, for you to be here working at Ultra. Could it be maybe you have an influence on others, your witness for Christ, whatever it is. There's a reason. But you're in rebellion and you say, well, I don't like my manager and I'm just going to quit my job and I'm going to go find another job. He might overrule that. Your other job that you go off to, maybe it doesn't work out. Maybe you're there for a week and then that ends up going away and you don't have a job. And for whatever reason, you end up having to come back to Ultra to get your job back here or something like that. I'm making up an example, but that would be a situation where God overrules. You made a decision in rebellion and disobedience and God said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. He let us make the decision, but He overruled. If you think about it, there was a little bit of that going on with Jonah. Right? He didn't, in the end though, what's interesting in the story of Jonah is He didn't make Jonah go to Nineveh. He just kept encouraging him to go to Nineveh, you know, with not so subtle means. But he was overruling. If you think about it, he overruled Jonah's decisions in that case. So permissive will is when He allows things to happen. Overruling is when there's disobedience. There's still disobedience, but He overrules. And then the last category, and I'm going to talk about this in just a minute, is discretionary will. What God leaves up to the discretion of the individual. Stupid example. I want to write something up on the board, and I pick either a green or a blue marker. And I'm choosing between a green or a blue marker. I'm pretty sure that's number 5. God's going to leave that up to my discretion. It's not going to be a matter. What I mean by this is, and this is important, it's not a matter of obedience or disobedience in either case. If I use a blue, it's not like I'm being obedient to God. And if I use a green, I'm not being disobedient. Neither one is in obedience or disobedience. It's up to my discretion. So there's not a matter of obeying God or disobeying God in the choice you make. Another example, you're going to buy a vehicle. You can't decide between, you know, silver or red. You know, he's probably going to leave that up to your discretion. If you live in Texas, though, if you choose a black interior, I'm pretty sure that's against His will. I'm just kidding. That was a joke. But anyway, seriously, though, the idea is there's areas of our lives that are in that, fall into that category. Unfortunately, I think people naively, believers naively, throw way too many things in this bucket. And so the example I gave at the church was that we had a mother and daughter that come to the church, and they come from Columbus. They drive all the way from Columbus to come to our church. And they had a business in Columbus. It's a bead shop. And they moved that bead shop out onto Highway 71, not very far from where the church is. It's about halfway between Bastrop and Smithville. And I was talking with them this whole time as this was all, they were considering doing that, and then the different things happened along the way. And every bit of the way that they went through that whole process, they were praying and asking God to show them what He wanted them to do. So where their business was located, they put that in the category of where does God want us to do it, right? They wanted to be in His directive will. They didn't want to be in His permissive will, right? And so they realized that that decision was not in His discretionary will, that this was something that was important, that it was something that God did, have a plan for them as far as where their business was going to be. So they prayed about it the whole way. And, you know, they took business factors into consideration. Is that a good location? Although they took all of that into consideration, but the main thing that they were considering is, is this God's will? And then the beautiful part about it is when you do that kind of thing, everything fell into place exactly as you would expect it to when it was His will. They were able to, to get a location right there on the highway. The rent was right. The owner built out the building for them just like they needed it. Just everything, boom, 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 it all fell into place. So they got all the feedback they needed to show that it was God's will for them to move. And since they moved the business, they've had not only a lot of business, but a lot of opportunities to witness. See, that's the thing. So, and that was a priority for them, is that because they have signs in their beach shop, proclaiming Christ. And so when people ask questions, they have an opportunity to talk to them about Christ. So they did not throw that into this category, but I promise you a lot of people do. They will come along and say, where I work, that doesn't matter. That's up to my discretion. You want to think about that again. Probably not. Most likely, God does have a plan for you as far as where you're going to work, where you're going to live. I don't have it on here, but I think there is such a thing as a geographic will of God. If you look at the examples, there were individuals who in the Bible who were instructed to be in certain places, and if they disobeyed and didn't go there, then they would have been in rebellion, right? And I think that even though we can't go to we don't have a Third Timothy where we can go and find out where we're supposed to live or where we're supposed to work, if you seek God's will, prayerfully seek His will, He will show you the answer to those questions. But I think that far too many people throw as much as they can of their lives into this last category, and I think that's a mistake. Now, in terms of the directive will, I would also add to this, by the way, not only what He has disclosed by way of His commands, but also there's another way that He directs us. And that is through what is called the leading of the Spirit. If you read the Scriptures, there's passages that talk about the leading of the Spirit. I mean, Christ Himself was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, right? So we have examples of the leading of the Spirit. And again, that's the still small voice, but at the same time, we understand that's another way that God gives us direction. And that's what I mean by directive will, where He gives us direction. His commands, I mean, if we know His Word, His commands definitely give us direction. But also beyond that, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, so this category where all these things that are going on with Satan, this is all falling into the category of His permissive will. And I believe, honestly, a lot of times, without us ever even knowing about it, God overrules. There's things that Satan wants to do, and God overrules and says, no, you can't do that. And so we don't have scriptures to go to on that, but you sort of can glean that out of the Job incident, because he said, you can do this and that, but don't lay a hand on him, right? Don't lay a hand on him. So God put limits as to what Satan could do. So he overrules in certain cases. But don't think that, even though we recognize how powerful Satan is, we don't want to think that he has power such that he can defy God. He's being permitted to do this stuff. It's a deep question as to why, but he's being permitted to do it. All right, now on the next slide here, we get into the assistants, right? The innumerable fallen angels and demons. Now, he's not, as I mentioned before class, he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, right? You know what that means, right? He's not everywhere and he doesn't know everything. So he needs to be in touch with the entire world. So what does he do? He's got his network of wicked spirits, right? He's got the fallen angels and the demons, and they're spread out. And so when something's going on around the world, inevitably there's communication going on in the angelic realm. But even those angels, those fallen angels and demons, are not omnipresent. They're in one place. I mean, I would just like to be bi-present. That would be good enough for me, right? I could get so much done if I were just bi-present. If I were at home right now working on some stuff at the house while I'm here, that'd be awesome. But I can't do that. And so, but you know, so these the limitations that these beings have limits the scope of what they can do. But because there are myriads, the scriptures give us the idea that there are myriads. There are so many of these fallen angels and demons, we don't even know how many there are. And so you get the idea from the imagery of the scriptures that they're all over the world. All over the world, and they're communicating back to Satan. Now, fallen angels, we looked at this kind of before. Fallen angels attempt to thwart God's plan, even in the sending of a ministering angel. This was the Daniel 10 passage we looked at before. This is where we see the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstanding Gabriel for 21 days. Now, again, we talked about permissive will just a minute ago. God permitted this to happen. He permitted Gabriel to be withheld by this fallen angel for 21 days. And in fact, it's not just one fallen angel, by the way. The idea that there's kings of Persia as well. There's a whole cluster of fallen angels that are withholding, withstanding Gabriel so he couldn't come for 21 days. Now, so there's a purpose in that. God permitted that to happen. Now, in this case, there's a pretty cool purpose. If you remember this, example, does anybody remember what was going on for that 21 days? Daniel was actually in prayer for 21 days. By the Lord permitting this to happen, for him to be, Gabriel to be withheld for 21 days, Daniel stayed in continual prayer for his people, for everything else. He prayed for 21 days. So think about that. Maybe that's the reason why God permitted that to happen, is so that Daniel, his servant Daniel, would spend that time in prayer. We don't know why these things necessarily happen, but nonetheless, what we do see, the point of this case here is that they are able to withhold Gabriel from traveling, right? And again, Gabriel's not omnipresent either. Mm-hmm. He has to travel. We don't really fully understand angelic travel, what that means, but we do know that they do travel. And we really don't know what days means to an angel. But this is in language so we can understand it. 21 days is so Daniel could understand it and so we can understand it. But think about it for a second. The angels are trying, by stopping him, they were trying to thwart God's plan. They didn't, and they never will. But that doesn't stop them from trying, right? That's why I have the word attempt in there, right? Now, this is an interesting piece here. This is something that's real that some people are uncomfortable with. But this is real, and I promise you, the missionaries that we support that are out on the front lines in places like Africa and elsewhere, they see this stuff. It's still going on today. It wasn't just in the time of Christ. It's still going on today. Demons can possess unbelievers, causing them to be violent. Matthew 8:28. It says, when he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. Right? So, and they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? Now, this is also pretty significant, by the way. Have you come here to torment us before the time? All right, so see, even the demons know that they're on a timeline, right? They know it. They know who the Son of God is, and they know they're on a timeline. They know the time is going to come where they're going to be given their final judgment. But anyway, and this is the whole thing where they were thrown into the herd of swine and the swine ran into the water and all of that. But nonetheless, we see the violence there. Now, Mark 5:1-5 is a similar case. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. So here we see this picture of this one that's just out of control, violent. I'm sorry, I think there's news stories that I read, not every day, but there's news stories I read where I'm convinced that it's demonic. Just like this. It's, you know, I don't know for sure about the case that we had out in wherever it was where the guy was eating the other person's face.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But sure sounded demonic,
yeah.
But I don't know.
The drug they thought he was on.
Yeah, it wasn't the case.
It wasn't.
Yeah. So, yeah, they were thinking it was the bath salts,
but
it wasn't. Mm-hmm. They didn't find it in his blood. So I'm not sure if that was, that might have been demonic. I can't say for sure, but man, you look at some of these things and you just go, man, this sounds an awful lot like something going on with demonic activity. Yeah, I mean, this guy, was he demon-possessed somehow, possibly? I mean, what a wacko, that guy. You know, but I hope he doesn't try to go the insanity plea way, because he planned this thing for 4 months. That's not insane. That's crafty and evil, but it's not insane, you know. Satanic. Yeah. Here we have the idea of the fact that there are certain demons that will cause someone to be mute. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought out to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed. We're saying nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So, and that was the case, by the way. That was the one where they accused him of... No, there's another one that comes up where they accused him of doing it in the power of Satan. It might be this Matthew one. Matthew 12:22. Yeah, this is it. Matthew 12:22. This one was blind and mute. Right? The man was blind and mute. Brought to Jesus, he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Right? So the demon was causing both of those. He couldn't see and he couldn't hear because of the demon. Crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Right? Because they're starting to think maybe this is the one. But then the Pharisees heard this and said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So they accused him of doing this in the power of Satan. Of course, then here's where he talks about the divided kingdom and Satan casting out Satan. So, but we see here what these demons were able to do. Right? The demon possession caused this man to be blind and mute. Paralyzed and lame. Acts 8:7. It says, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. Now, one thing that's interesting, and I meant to look this up, and I didn't do it before class this morning, is you remember the lame man that was sitting on the steps of the temple? And I believe it was it Christ that healed him? I can't remember. It was either Christ or his disciples, and I don't remember now, but it doesn't even matter. It was a fascinating example of someone who came along and they healed this lame man who had never walked. And I'm just trying to emphasize the miraculous nature of this event. He had never walked in his whole life. And I want you to think about, of course, for the recording, people won't get this, but think about when you were a baby and you were learning to walk. You know, you were doing this and you were falling down and hitting the coffee table and everything else, and you had to go through that whole process of learning your balance and figuring out how to walk and all of that. Well, here was a lame man who'd never walked. And he was healed, and he got up and walked. Now, if that was just some sort of thing where it was, you know, where he was healed and it was a normal kind of a situation, then he would have had to learn to walk. He would have gone through, you know, today he would have gone through physical therapy for 6 months or whatever. He got up and he walked. I mean, that's miraculous. I mean, this guy didn't know how to walk. He'd never walked in his life, and yet he got up and walked. I mean, that's why when you think about those things, stop for a second and think about, wow, that's amazing. That's incredible. I would have just... you know, falling over in amazement at that. Yeah, through the roof. That's right. Yeah. Now, that was an amazing one, too, because you talk about some guys that were determined. They got up on the roof and put a hole in the roof and dropped him down, and they were gonna get him in there somehow. I thought that was an awesome story, too. Now, Mark 9:17-26, this is convulsions. And I promise you, there are people... I've talked to a lady who worked in a psych ward. She saw this kind of stuff. You know, and I think it was probably demonic. One of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Now, this is not... what we're talking about here, part of the reason it's important is that this is not just an epileptic seizure of some kind. This is more than that, right? That's why it's so graphic in its description. He answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. There's a little bit of righteous frustration there, I guess, or something is the right way to say it. What's that? Yeah, righteous indignation, yeah. So they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And this is an interesting one too. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. And that's a really cool story too, because we should pray that same prayer, by the way. Areas where we lack faith, we should pray for more faith. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And it went on from there, right? So here's this example of convulsive, you know, out of control convulsive behavior. And like I said, this is something... In fact, what the descriptions I've been given are that the facial features and everything are so distorted you almost can't recognize the person from when these kinds of things will happen. So this is real. I mean, as the Bible talks about it, this is real. It's happening still today.
Hey, Cliff, on that, yes? that passage talks about how the disciples couldn't do it. But after Christ leaves, aren't the disciples given the power to do that?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Well, the thing about it is that actually, let's look at this one. This is an interesting one. Watch this, because what he says here. After this, all right, so when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning privately, saying, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Interesting, isn't it? So he was saying, look, you guys were trying to do this, but you needed to go to the Lord in prayer. You need to go to your Father in prayer and ask for this to be done.
He sent them out two by two.
He did send them out. That's right. He did send them out. But there's a lesson here that, you know what? If you're trying to do this on your own and you're not able to do it, then guess what? You know. And not only that, apparently there were different kinds of demons. You can almost gather from this that there were different kinds of demons.
I guess it's important that there are two.
Two by two.
Well, two of us, if they were going to cast out because then Christ is present.
Two or more, yeah. Mm-hmm. Although the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does prohibit possession of believers, I'm convinced that's the case from this passage, 2 Corinthians 6. It doesn't specifically talk about that, but the language of this is important. What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, and so on. But I believe, because of this idea that there is no harmony between Christ and Belial, we as born again believers are the temple of God. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and so there's no room in there. If you want to think of it that way, there's no room in there for demons, right? So although we are not going to be possessed, demons nonetheless exert their influence on believers. Ephesians 6:12, we looked at this before, the armor of God passage. Our struggle, this of course talks about this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we're struggling against them. Well, we wouldn't have a struggle against them if they weren't able to influence us, right? I mean, if you think about it, if they had no way to affect us at all, we wouldn't have any kind of struggle with them, but they can. They can influence. And then I think it's even more clear in the 1 Timothy 4 passage. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, these are believers, by the way, because you can't fall away from something you never had. Right? So they're going to fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So that means we can do that. You know, we can pay attention by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this. There's a term for this called asceticism. I don't know if you're familiar with this at all. But asceticism is the idea of that you make your own set of man-made rules and you say, all right, well, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. And then when you look at the Bible, you find out that you actually do have the freedoms to do those things. And it's just a set of man-made rules. And that's what this is really kind of talking about. The forbidding of marriage, for example, you know, where some people just come in and say, okay, you can't marry. And then the other thing about abstaining from certain foods. Now, interestingly, Christ himself, actually, and it's documented in the scriptures, Christ himself opened up the door where we can eat, you know, our pork chops and things like that, right? He did that. But there are those who would still limit you as to what you can eat and drink. And clearly, we want to be careful about that. We want to go by what the Bible says about what we can and can't do. But this is talking about man-made rules. And to give you an example of how this can happen, it happens today. It happens today in the church, in the modern church. There are churches where they're very ascetic in their teachings. They really forbid all kinds of things that are freely done according to the scriptures. But think about this for a second, the rabbis. I'm going to go to the Jewish rabbis. At the time of Christ, and actually even before then, to be honest with you, at the time of Christ for sure, though, by and large, what the people of that faith were following was the rabbinical tradition as opposed to what the scriptures had to say. Think about it. Josiah. What were they following at the time of King Josiah? Remember the story of Josiah? He wants to restore the temple, so he has the artisans come in to start, the craftsmen come in to start to restore the temple, and they find this book. You know what the book was? The Law of Moses. They lost it. They hadn't studied it in years, and they took it and they gave it to him, and it was read to him, and he tore his clothes and did sackcloth and ashes because he realized they hadn't been following after God's word for years. What had they been following? Almost certainly it was traditions, rabbinical traditions. Well, what they do with those rabbinical traditions, and I've told you guys this kind of stuff before, but this is how ridiculous it can get. The rabbis decided somewhere along the way that if you were to go out and give food to a beggar on the street, that broke the Sabbath. So that was considered work. You couldn't do that. But if a beggar came into your house and asked for food, you could give him food and you were not breaking the Sabbath. I'm not kidding. This is what they decided. So what the beggars did, by the way, just to finish the rest of the story, what the beggars did is they would come up and they would knock. And then knock on the window or knock on the door or whatever, and then they would open the window, you know, and then they would reach their hand in the house. The beggar was still outside. But he would reach his hand in the house and they would hand him food, and then they weren't violating the Sabbath. But see, my point is, the point of all this is man-made rules, right? They had developed all these man-made rules, and that's what kind of thing you can get into this. Now, that's the specific example that's being talked about here is the asceticism. But it could be anything, right? This could be anything. This could be this could be something as evil as some of the cult things that happened in the Old Testament where people were asked to sacrifice their children. You know, I mean, you say, how could that ever be? But it goes on. Trust me, there are people who try. The doctrines of demons will go that direction. They'll tell you, if you want to get right with God, you have to sacrifice your child. You know, if you want to, you know, whatever it is, just fill in the blanks. These doctrines of demons can be anything. And really, here's the bottom line of it. It can be anything that takes you away from Christ. That's what it really is all about. The doctrines of the demons are trying to pull you away from Christ. And so if you think about it in the case given here, if the focus is on not eating this or not doing that, and you get so focused on that, you've lost your simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You're now wrapped up in this set of rules that are constraining you. But anyway, so that's the idea. Clearly, people can pay attention to those things. So we can be influenced by demons, no doubt about it, even though we're believers. The fall of Satan. We'll get started on this today. And Laura, you missed a thing earlier in the class where we were talking about the five different categories of the will of God. I've got a document on that, but haven't posted it yet or anything like that, but it was something you might want to go back and take a look at. It's just kind of interesting. Yeah. First of all, Satan, we looked at this kind of idea before, that Satan was created as a magnificent angel. Let's go ahead and take a look at the way that he was created in the Ezekiel passage. He was created perfect, wise, and beautiful. We kind of looked at this before, right? Mm-hmm. Son of man, take up a lamentation, and so on. He said, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. And this is a picture of the beauty of the what he had on him. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So here we have the picture of him being created perfect, wise, and beautiful. He was anointed as a guardian cherub. We saw that before, as the anointing of God. He was a guardian cherub. He was placed on the holy mountain of God and created in perfect righteousness. Now, deep question. We're not going to answer it today. We won't answer it in our lifetime. Hopefully when we get to heaven, that'll be one of those things we can find out. He was created in perfect righteousness. And yet, Because God gave him volition, he was susceptible to fail, and he did. So you can ask the deep question, why did God give him volition? Ultimately, I think we've talked about this before, ultimately I think the answer is that God wanted the creatures that he made to love his son voluntarily. Right? That's if you think about it, when people place their faith in Jesus Christ, and then as they are a born again believer and they get to know Christ and they love him more and more and more as they grow in their appreciation for who Christ is and what he did, then there's somebody who is volitionally on their own loving his son. And I think that's what God wants. That's why he gave us volition. But in doing so, right, in doing so, he opened the door for sin and evil to enter into the world. And that's a deep question that theologians have never been able to answer. Why did God give creatures volition where they could fall? But he was created in perfect righteousness. The fall that happened was on his own volition. Satan observed that he was a creature of beauty and splendor, and his heart was lifted up in pride. Ezekiel 28:17a, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." Right? So he lifted himself, and I think you can even just pull everything about who he was into this, the beauty and the splendor. Really, beauty, you might think of just, that he was apparently, beautiful to look at or whatever. What does that mean in the spirit being? We don't know, but he was beautiful to look at. But splendor, when you look at the word splendor, that brings into view the whole aspect of who Satan was, his wisdom, his everything about him, his intelligence, everything about him. But he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. Okay, that's a matter of his pride coming in, and then what happened as a result of the fall? That's what happened. He corrupted his wisdom. In fact, really, if you ask me, it all happened. The whole thing happened the moment. And I'm not saying he did this exactly like this, but there had to be sort of a moment like this where Satan looked at himself and went, "Wow, I'm pretty awesome." And that was really the beginning of the whole thing right there. Because he wasn't looking at God and saying, "Wow, you're awesome, God." He all of a sudden he looked at himself and went, "Wow, I'm awesome." That was it. That was the beginning of the end. And that in itself was a corruption of wisdom, wasn't it? That thought in itself was a corruption of wisdom. Satan's arrogance resulted in his declaration of independence from God. That's the five I wills that we've looked at before. He said in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." Now this, by the way, he wants to be in the highest position of all. Now, he is the highest, if you will, of the fallen angels. So he has his wish in that realm. But he wanted to be what God had given him. Remember, we looked at the idea that God anointed him. He was anointed and he was placed on the holy mountain of God. He was given a position of authority, but that wasn't good enough for Satan. It wasn't good enough for him. He needed more. He wanted to be above the stars of God, above all the other ones. "He will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And that last thing, obviously, is the worst of all, right? He's like, I'm going to be God. And ultimately, he's going to find out that that wasn't a very good plan. But his pride led to a precipitous fall. And that's what's described here in Ezekiel in 15b through 19. It says, of course, this is it. "Until unrighteousness was found in you, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence." Now see, we were talking about the violence of the demons a minute ago, right? The violence that they would bring about. Well, of course, it's just naturally. Satan himself is a violent character. "And you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God." So see, there he was. He was placed on the holy mountain, but now he's been cast as profane. "I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquity." So now we know it wasn't just one, right? It wasn't just one. It was like one, the first sin that Satan committed, the sin of pride, just dominoed into a whole series of sins. "In the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. And all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified and you will cease to be forever. And we know that day is coming, right? He's going to be destroyed. But here's the whole idea of this. The whole idea is been, he profanes sanctuaries and the idea of the trade. We really don't know what that means exactly, but we do know there's spiritual fortresses, right? We have weapons that are powerful for the destruction of fortresses, and that is talking about in the spiritual realm. There's fortresses, there's sanctuaries, there's trade, whatever that means in the angelic realm. But nonetheless, the point of all of this is everything that he thought he had, all of that was taken away from him as he was cast down, right? As he was cast down. And there we just looked at all this unrighteousness. He was filled with violence and sin. He corrupted his wisdom. We saw that before. His sin led to many others, which I pointed out. His trade, whatever that is, profaned the sanctuaries, the angelic sanctuaries. He was cast down as profane. And that, by the way, what we see there being cast down, that's also seen in the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, right? You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nation. So that whole idea of him being cast down, right? That's it. He was cut down to earth. He was made to be a spectacle. Now, that's what some of that we were looking at, right? Remember, as we were reading through that, the idea of being made to be a spectacle. People who looked at him would be appalled, mm-hmm. right? And in fact, I mean, if you think about it, when he showed up in the garden as the serpent, he wasn't exactly the beautiful creature he had been when he was created, right? Mm-hmm. He was now something of a spectacle even at that point, right? So all of those things that we read about highlighted this. And then, as I pointed out, he was promised ultimate destruction. So that's what we find in terms of that fall. So it's already been declared, right? Even in the original fall, it was declared that he was ultimately going to be destroyed. Now, I believe it's true, by the way, that destruction for the angels as well as for the human beings that go to the lake of fire, there is no annihilation. I don't believe in annihilation, that they go away and there's nothing left. I believe that the fallen angels and the human beings that end up in the lake of fire are there. They basically are dying forever, if you want to think about it that way, because it's the idea of they are forever separated from God. Mm-hmm. Forever in the lake of fire, separated from God, and there's no manner of restitution. There's no way that they can be restored. And so, it says cease to exist. And that's an interesting phrase, right? Cease to exist. But does that mean he no longer, is there annihilation? Cease to be forever? Yeah. If you study that, it's, what's that? If you study that, it's more the idea of he's going to cease to be what he was forever. You know, and you'd have to study the Hebrew to see that a little bit. But the idea is you're going to cease to be as you were forever. But it's not annihilation. I mean, there's no passage that I can come up with other than this. If you take this one that way, there's no passage I can find that says that there's annihilation. So I believe that Satan and the fallen angels and all the
wailing and gnashing of teeth.
Forever. Right? Forever and ever. That's right. That's exactly right. Forever and ever. And that's probably what we'll come back to next time. We'll take a look at the work of Satan. So we've seen so far in this, we've seen some... Let's see, let me go back and look at the various things we've covered on Satan. We looked at false concepts about Satan, his personality, the power of Satan, the fall of Satan, and then we'll come back next time and look at the work of Satan. And then after we look at that, we're going to talk about the destiny of Satan. And you know what? As a matter of fact, if I think about it, I will go back and do a little bit of exegesis on this. Let me see what Jeremiah says here too. Yeah, this is that's different. That's not even a good correlating passage. But this idea here is cease to be forever. I'll try to take a look at the Hebrew on that and maybe talk to it a little bit next time, because it does sound like annihilation. But I think there's other texts that, like you were talking about, there's other texts that gives us the idea that there is no annihilation. So this has to be talking about something different. And so I'll take a look at the Hebrew and see if I can derive something directly from the original language. But that's the key. It does sound like it, but I mean, if you think about it, there are so many passages that describe, you know, individuals that are in torment basically for all of eternity in the lake of fire. Exactly. So let's go ahead and close in prayer, but I'll do my homework on that one if I think about it and get an answer for that. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for our time of study today. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to fellowship one with another. And I thank you for the fact that each and every one of us is comforted, at least I know I am, by the fact that as we walk around the building here, we encounter fellow believers, and it's an encouragement to us, and we can build each other up as we go through the day-to-day activities here at the office. And I thank you that you've blessed us so far, that we've been able to continue to have this Bible study. And Father, we ask that you would continue to make it a fruitful Bible study as long as we have the blessing of being able to do this. Father, we ask now that you would be with us for the rest of our work day, that we would glorify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in everything that we do. We pray this in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.